So today in session number 21, we're going to be looking at one particular verse, the final verse, and we're going to be dividing it into two portions. So half of it today and then half of it tomorrow. And that will, inshallah, bring us to the end of this chapter. And the theme is going to be a concurring theme for both sessions, which is a description, the description of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And his sincere followers, and how Allah describes this group of people within this chapter. So the question that we should ask ourselves before we begin to review this verse is, what do the true followers of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam look like? Right. This is going to be displayed in this particular verse of the Quran. And one of the things we're going to see is that Allah does never does Allah in the Quran, whether in this verse or other ayat of the Quran, Allah never gives us a picture of what a Muslim should look like. You know, we have Muslims from tens of hundreds of different countries around the world, literally every country where you have humanity living. You have Muslims, and we all look different. We're not all brown. We're not all wearing dishdashas. We're not all wearing turbans. We're not all dressed in the same way. We all don't eat the same food. We all don't, you know, wear the same style or colors of clothing. We don't speak the same languages, obviously, and we do everything in a unique way. And so one of the things that we realize is that this religion is one built upon diversity. It's a religion where you have 1.8 billion followers around the world from, you know, as places as far north as Iceland. You have indigenous people who convert to Islam. You have people in New Zealand, in Australia, in the Middle East, in Africa, in the on African continent. You have European Muslims. All of these are Muslims of various colors, of various nationalities, of languages. So to say what does a true follower of our beloved Prophet look like is obviously not something which can be ever explained. But what Allah does in this verse is He's going to show us something much more important than a superficial outward look of what a Muslim is, by explaining from various qualities of how a believer should act and what their character and demeanor should be like. And so as we move on in this verse, we're going to see that Allah is giving us a depiction or a description of Muslims, but not necessarily one of how they dress or how they look or what they eat or even where they live. So how does Allah begin this verse, which is verse number 29 of Surah Al-Fath? Allah says, He starts off by saying, Muhammadun Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allah makes a statement that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Now, if you'll recall, in this entire chapter, the last 28 verses that we've been going over this month of Ramadan, what Allah has been doing was explaining the dream of the Prophet, the movement from Medina towards the Umrah in Mecca, being prevented from going for the Umrah, and then the companions pledging their allegiance to Rasulullah, and all of those events we've been looking at. And just in case some of those Muslims had a doubt on who the Prophet is or who this man is in front of them, and definitely as a reminder to the mushrikeen, although they did not allow the name or the title of Rasulullah to be in the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah, Allah is reminding them that Muhammadun Rasulullah, that you, the mushrikeen, can deny it, him being the Prophet of Allah, the Messenger of Allah. You Muslims can doubt in the authenticity of the Prophet. Ya Allah, sisters, can we have a bit of silence, please? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The mushrikeen may want to doubt the Prophet's status of being the Rasul of Allah. The Muslims may have qualms and doubts, as some of the Muslims are clearly evidenced as saying when the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was signed, that they never had a doubt, or they never doubted as much in the Messenger of Allah as they did on the day of Hudaybiyah. So Allah is laying down the law that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. You can deny it, you can, you know, hope to not act upon it or to honor it, but he is the deputy sent by Allah. I want to mention a bit about the Prophet and prophets in general in the Quran. And we see that our beloved Prophet, he's mentioned 5 times only in the Quran, which is very unique, as we'll see. In very first instance, where the Prophet is mentioned is chapter number 3, Surah Al Imran, verse 144, where Allah says, وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا الرَّسُولُ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا الرَّسُولُ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرَّسُولُ. That Muhammad is not but a messenger, and indeed before him many messengers have come and gone. So Allah is confirming that Muhammad, our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, is a messenger of Allah. He's not superhuman. He's not going to live forever. He doesn't have superhuman qualities. He's a human being. He eats, he sleeps, he will eventually die. And Allah says that before him, prophets had come. Right? So Allah is making a fact known that he's not going to live forever. He's not going to be here until the end of time. He will eventually die. Second example of the Prophet in the Quran is verse number 40 of Surah Al-Ahzab, chapter number 33. In this verse, Allah says, مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِّن رِجَالِكُمْ وَلَكِنْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَخَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ. That Muhammad is not the father of any of you men. However, he is the messenger of Allah, Rasulullah, وَخَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ. He is the seal, the finality of the prophets. There will be no other prophet to come after the beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And as we know that anybody who claims to be a prophet after Rasulullah, we deny that, we deny their claims. And even if they claim to be Muslims, they may pray, they may fast, they may do all of the acts that we perform. But if they claim that their leader was a prophet after Rasulullah, they are unfortunately kafirs. They are not entitled to be under the umbrella of Islam. We cannot eat their food. We cannot have the same level of interaction that we would have with the other Muslim communities that believe in the finality of our beloved Prophet. The third time Allah uses the name of the Prophet is in chapter number 47, verse number 2. This is Surah Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, in which Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَآمَنُوا بِمَا نُزِّلَ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَهُوَ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ. As for those who believe and who work righteous actions and believe in that which has been revealed upon Muhammad, and that he is, or they is, that and that is the truth from their Lord, we see again Allah uses the name of our Prophet in this verse. The fourth is what we're looking at tonight, which is Surah Fath 48:29. And the fifth instance where the Prophet is mentioned, but not by his actual name that you and I know him by, is Surah 61, Surah As-Saff, verse number 6, where Allah quotes the words of Prophet Isa, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. And Prophet Jesus is talking to Bani Israel, to the tribes of Israel. He's telling that I'm a messenger of God sent to you, and I'm confirming what came before me of the Torah. And Mubashiran bi Rasuli Ya'ti min ba'dihi ismuhu Ahmad. And I give you the glad tidings of a prophet that will come after me, whose name is Ahmad. Now, why did he refer to him as Ahmad and not Muhammad? We talked about this actually last year here in the month of Ramadan when we reviewed Surah Muhammad. So you can go back on the archives and look at that. But Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, calls our beloved messenger with a name that he is very well known by. He was known by Ahmad even within the circles of the Quraysh. And so Ahmad is known by, or the Prophet is known by Ahmad, by Prophet Isa, and as Allah refers to him in the Quran, as Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now it's interesting that if you study the Quran, and if we open the book and we read it, we see that, and when it comes to the Ulul Azm prophets, we know that there are five Ulul Azm. All of the other prophets are of a different rank, a different category, but five are known as Ulul Azm, those of firm resolve, firm determination. And these are uniquely in the Quran mentioned more than the Prophet of Islam. Look at Prophet Noah, Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. His name comes up 43 times in the Quran. You look at Prophet Ibrahim, 69 times he's mentioned within the Quran. That's just by name. There may be other mentions, other times he's spoken about, but without the name mentioned. But this is just the actual specific name mentioned in the Quran. Prophet Musa, the most mentioned, 136 times. Right? And his story is spread out all the way from Surah Al-Baqarah, multiple verses, all the way through the various ayat, right up until the end of the Quran. We see multiple mentions of Prophet Musa alayhi salam, and obviously the Bani Israel alongside of him. Prophet Isa, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, 25 times he's mentioned by Allah. And lastly, is we have the Prophet of Islam, which is mentioned 4 times by name. Again, very interesting that Allah would bring the Quran to Rasulullah. The Prophet of Islam would be the Khatam of the Nabi'een, the finality of prophets, the seal of the messengers. And yet you would think that he should be mentioned hundreds, if not thousands of times. Right? Many people think like this. This is an accusation that many people bring up as well. It's only in the Quran once or twice or a few times, so how important is it? Right, about Khums, people have this argument that, well, there's only one verse about Khums, so how important can it be? Well, the Prophet of Islam is only mentioned 4 times. So if you want to judge importance of a topic or a personality by how many times Allah mentions him, then we should be following Prophet Musa. We should not be following Rasulullah. But as we know, we don't think like that. We recognize that even if Allah mentions the concept once in the Quran, that's enough for us to get us to think, what is Allah trying to say? And then we obviously recognize that we don't just follow the Quran. We're not just Quranists. We don't just say, you know, hasbuna kitab Allah, that the book of God is sufficient. We go to the hadith every single time. We might not be able to go into the hadith. We don't have the prerequisite skills. We probably don't even have the books of hadith with us. But the scholars who will explain this religion and delve deeper into the tafsir of Quran, they will give us the commentary, they'll give us the hadith, they'll give us the understanding of this book and of why these certain things are mentioned as they are by Allah within the noble Quran. So this is something just to keep in mind, that these prophets are great prophets of Allah, Ulul Azm, but yet Allah does not speak about all of them in the equal amounts that we might want or we might expect Allah to do. I want to give us a hadith as I move on the explanation of this verse, and this comes to us from Abu Ja'far, that is Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, our fifth Imam, alayhi salatu wassalam, in which he's been quoted as saying that indeed the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, has 10 different names. 5 of these names of our Prophet, he says, are in the Quran, and 5 are not in the Quran. And then the fifth Imam says, as for those names which are in the Quran of our Prophet, the one is Muhammad, as we know, that's what we refer to him as. Ahmad, which is also in the Quran that we saw in chapter 61, Surah As-Saff. Abdullah is the name of the Prophet, and this is actually mentioned, if I'm not mistaken, in Surah Al-Jinn, when the jinn come and they hear the Prophet and they tell the jinn, Inna sami'na Quranan ajaba, we've heard an amazing recitation. And then they use the term Abdullah later on in that verse to refer to our beloved Prophet. So the jinn actually refer to Rasulullah as Abdullah. The fourth is Yasin. As we know, chapter 36, a very famous chapter of the Quran. It's called the heart of the Quran. Yasin wal Quran al-Hakim innaka lamin al-mursaleen ala siratin mustaqim. And we go to the end. So the fourth name of our Prophet is Yasin. And Noon, the letter Noon. And this is seen in chapter Qalam, surah number 50, if I'm not mistaken. Noon wal qalami wa ma yasturun ma anta bi ni'mati rabbika bi majnun. And it goes on. So Allah has given our Prophet at least these 5 names, according to the direct hadith of Al-Baqir, Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam. And then the Imam goes on to say that our Prophet has 5 names which are not in the Quran. And then he enumerates them as Al-Fatih, Al-Khatim, Al-Kafi, Al-Muqaffi, and Al-Hashir. I know that we've seen other books, or maybe we've seen other books which list like 100 names of the Prophet, just how we have this concept of 99 names of Allah. But we know we cannot limit Allah to have 99 names. He has infinite, unlimited. Just a few nights ago when we recited Dua Joshin Al-Kabir, we recited 100 stanzas. Each stanza had 10 names of Allah, except for one which had 11. So Dua Joshin al-Kabir gives us 1,001 names of Allah, or titles of Allah. And even there, it's not limited to that. But at least in this one hadith that we have, the fifth Imam shows us directly from the infallible source, the source of impeccable character and immaculateness, that our Prophet has 10 different names that we know him by. Again, both in the Quran and outside of the noble Quran. Next, I want to look at the next part of this verse. So I've taken this verse, which is again very lengthy. I've divided it into 8 parts. I'm going to only review 4 parts tonight. Tomorrow we'll review the last 4 and conclude this session for this year's Ramadan. And in the next portion, Allah is going to speak about 5 different aspects of the followers of the Prophet. What are the sifat? What are the qualities of the believers who are followers of Rasulullah? As you can see, right in the middle are the inner traits, right? The inner qualities. And this is a very important, brothers and sisters, because everything that's on the periphery, the description, the outer description, the emotional state, our thought pattern, our practical actions, all of these stem from our inner trait, our inner belief. If as believers we are lacking the inner trait, then literally our Islam is worthless. Right? You may have people who dress very Islamically, right? They'll wear a dishdash, they'll wear shalwar kameez, they'll have a big fat long beard going down to the half their chest, they'll roll up their pants up to their ankles, they'll have a toothbrush in their mouth, as we see some Muslims think is so religious to do, but they don't have inner traits, they don't have the qualities of a believer. So all of the outward is worthless. What's the use in looking so-called like a Muslim when your inner belief, when your inner core isn't formulated on Islam? Right? So it's important to recognize that all of the extra periphery, right, it has to be founded and rooted in their inner traits and inner qualities. You can go all day saying inshallah and mashallah and subhanallah and use all of these Arabic fancy sounding words, but if you don't believe in God, you question God's authority, then inshallah has no meaning, right? And so the Quran is going to show us that as believers of the Prophet, not just the Sahaba 1400 years ago, obviously this verse was directly impacting them because they're living around Rasulullah, and they're expected, obviously, because they are living with the Prophet, that they need to be developing these qualities. But this verse is a timeless verse which will be resonating hopefully with us, and it'll show us what we have to do to actually be considered as one who is with our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So the second part of this verse is where Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ. Those with him, with the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah bless him and his family, are forceful against the disbelievers, merciful amongst themselves. So they have this shidda, they have this forceful nature, they're very determined. They're not pushovers when it comes to the non-believers, but yet when they come to one another, when they come to the mu'mineen, when they're with one another, they have, as Allah says, ruhama, they have mercy, compassion amongst themselves. Now, we have to recognize, brothers and sisters, that when Allah uses this word kuffar, it's not a term that Allah uses lightly. It has a very deep connotation. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll have to mention it again because we're in this discussion, that a kafir is one who covers over the truth. That means that they've recognized the truth of God, of Allah, of the Prophet, and they recognize the truthfulness of the Quran and Islam, but because of personal reasons, economic, political, social, family, they refuse to come under the banner of Islam. And there are a lot of people like this who, because that Islam will uphold or it will upset their life and their balance in life, they refuse to accept it, even though they recognize it as the truth. You have people who just have a vehement hatred for Islam. We have to recognize the difference between people who don't believe because they don't know about Islam, compared to those who don't believe and they have read and studied and learned the truth about Islam. When Allah says that وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ, He's saying that those people, like the mushrikeen of Quraysh, who recognized Rasulullah for his status, who recognized him as the final messenger but did not want to submit because of, as we looked at a few nights ago, this hamiyatul jahiliyyah, this deep-seated burning aggression and anger and hatred based upon the era of jahiliyyah. Allah is speaking about people like that. So when the Muslims encounter them, they have to have a very forceful, determined character against them. Doesn't mean they kill them. doesn't mean they physically violate their space. It just means they have a determined character and nature when they are in the, when they're let's say speaking or negotiating terms. They can't be pushovers and they can't be people who just give in to the opposite side. But then Allah says that when they're with one another, the ruhama'u baynahum, that as believers we have to be compassionate, merciful, loving with one another. Right? We have to give people, our own believers, the benefit of the doubt. If we see that something isn't being done, or there's a shortcoming, rather than attack a fellow believer, we need to be understanding, we need to be compassionate, we need to be caring, and give them the benefit of the doubt. Unfortunately, from what many Muslims see, we see this verse, or we see our Muslim lives as complete opposite. Right? We are ashaddaw alal mu'mineen. We're very harsh against one another, but we're very loving to the kuffar. Look at the Muslim countries. How many Muslim countries we have? How many of them actually get along together and sit at the table together? Alhamdulillah, last week or 2 weeks ago, as we mentioned, that China brokered a peace agreement between Iran and Saudi Arabia, and we welcome that for the mu'mineen to come together. And alhamdulillah, they just brokered a ceasefire in Yemen, again, something that we have to welcome. But for how many years have Muslim countries been at odds with one another? Right? We've killed one another. We call each other this and that, and we bomb each other, we kill each other. But then when the foreign countries come, the Western countries come, we're open, we're ready for them to invest in our country and tour and have tourism. But we don't afford that same love and luxury and concession to fellow believers. And that's at a level at the geopolitical nature of this world. But even ourselves, we can think about it. How close are we to mu'mineen, and how close are we to the kuffar? Right? Our neighbor, who's a non-believer, we're very close with them. But when it comes to the centers, we can't even sit beside one another. Right? We'll argue with one another. We'll get into physical fights with one another. But we wouldn't do that with George or Mark or Sarah, our neighbors. We won't never raise a fist against them. But against our fellow mu'mineen, we're ready to fight and argue and punch each other out. Maybe even in time of a lecture or in a majlis, even in sacred time. So Allah tells us that if you want to truly be a follower of the Prophet, put your money where your mouth is. Prove that you love the Prophet by loving one another. Right? And if you can't love one another, then you can't love Rasulullah. You and I can't have, love for our messenger when we're fighting and killing one another. Right? It's not possible. And so the Quran makes it clear that وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشَدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ, that when it comes to the disbelievers, we have a forceful stance. We're very diplomatic, but we have a firm stance. We don't waver. When it comes to the believers, we have rahmah. We are merciful with one another. So these traits, brothers and sisters, we have to recognize them. We can never get them confused with one another. The mercy and compassion with our Muslims has to be there. And our firmness and resolute nature with the belligerent, that is those who are openly antagonistic, openly attacking Islam and the Muslims, we have to recognize that we deal with them in another way. Now, again, we also have to keep a balance here, because Allah tells us in the Quran that never become so antagonistic and have so much enmity to your enemy, because it is very well possible that one day they will convert, they will come to the path of Islam, and they will become a close friend. And there are many examples in the world today, people who were right-wing extremists, who were Nazi sympathizers, people who are way at the other end of the spectrum. There were actually examples online of people who were working with were ministers in foreign European governments who at one time were trying to have laws banning Muslims and Islam, and they've converted to Islam. Right? So we recognize that there is always hope for everybody. Right? You and I can never say that this person is hopeless, they'll never convert. Maybe even Donald Trump one day might convert, who knows? Nothing's impossible, right? If he gets the right inspiration, it'll happen. But, again, we give the example every time of Hur. Hur was a man who cuts off Abu Abdullah from the water supply, from going forward, from going back home. And yet he comes to the path of Abu Abdullah. So if he can come, if thousands of other people have made it to Islam after living an entire life against Allah, people who have been politicians, who have made laws against religion, people who have burnt the Quran, come to Islam, then we should never lose hope. We do our work and then we allow Allah to hopefully inspire that person. The third part of this verse is where Allah says, تَرَاهُمْ رُكَّعًا سُجَّدًا يَبْتَغُونَ فَضْلًا مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانًا. Again, another quality of the people who are the followers of Rasulullah, you see them bowing and prostrating in prayer, in ruku and sujood, seeking bounty from Allah, the fadl min Allah, and His pleasure, His ridwan. So now the verse is going from an attitude of the rahmah, now Allah is talking about physical, about actions that a believer does. And in this verse, as you can very clearly see, that Allah is talking about two qualities or two actions, ruku and sajda. Now, does that mean that's all a believer does? You see him in ruku, you see him in sajda. You don't see him in any other state in the world. You don't see him in kunut or in tashahud or anything else. No, so we have to understand, brothers and sisters, that Allah is giving us an example. He's not saying that your entire life is spent in ruku. He's not saying the entire life is spent in sajda. He's giving us examples of a believer and that their entire life is in a state of obedience to Allah, in a state of worship to Allah, in a state of humility to Allah. It's not that just 24 hours a day or 12 hours a day they're in ruku, 12 hours in sajda, and there's nothing else about them. No, but they are making sure that the actions of the salat, that those are now embodied in their lives. Right? Sajda, for example, we know is the greatest act of humility. The act which Iblis, which Shaitan refused to do, to submit to Allah and prostrate towards Prophet Adam alayhi salam, for which he was removed from Allah's rahmah eternally, is a form of disobedience of Allah that he did because he did not want to humble himself. So humility is envisioned or embodied in the act of prostration, in the act of sajda. So when Allah says, you see them, tarahum rukka'an sujjadan, they're living a life where what they've learned in the namaz now becomes a part of their everyday lifestyle. They're humble to other people. They have no problem of submitting to Allah. And submission is not just you put your head on the ground. That's a very easy thing to do for most people. But sajda to Allah is whatever Allah says, or the Prophet says, or the Imam says, or in our case, what our maraja say, if we follow taqlid, whatever any of these people say, we follow it. We don't question the authority. Right? Many times people question, which is a positive questioning, when they want to understand something, when they want to understand the wisdom and philosophy, there's no problem with that. Ask the questions. Because people would even come to the Prophet and Imams and ask questions many times. But then there's a problem or an issue when you're questioning to challenge authority. Right? When you're questioning the authority is where the problem comes in. You see many times in the Quran, even the Prophets of Allah are questioning Allah. Ya Allah, why should I do this? Or Allah tells, for example, Ibrahim, I want you to take these birds, kill them, mix them up, put them on two mountains, and then you call them and they will come back to you alive. Allah will recreate them. And many times when prophets of Allah would be asked to do things, Allah would say, أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ? Do you not believe? And they would say, no, وَلَكِنْ لِيَتْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي. I want my heart to have itmanan, to have certainty, so I'm asking you for more Allah. Not because a prophet ever doubted Allah, they just wanted to have that level of satisfaction that they could even share with their community. So submission to Allah, brothers and sisters, means that we submit to whatever Allah wants. We ask the questions, no doubt, but sometimes we might not find an answer. Right? You ask me today, why is Dhuhr namaz 4 rakat and Fajr is 2? Why are any of the rakat, why do we pray in that number, 2, 4, 4, 3, 4 rakat? Right? People have said, well, you know what, we're so busy at work, Dhuhr Asr should be only 2 rakat each, because I don't have time, I've got meetings, I've got this to go to, that to go to. I don't have time in the afternoon. Ya Allah, make my fajr 8 rakat. I've got time in the morning. But we have to realize that Allah did what He did for a reason. And even if there's no reason that He gave to us, we recognize that He did it for a purpose. Even if that purpose is just to test us, if we will follow what He wants us to do. So when we see these qualities in this verse, brothers and sisters, ruku and sajda, again, don't think of it, okay, only somebody who does a lot of ruku or a lot of sajda, that they're with the Prophet, that they're companions of the Prophet. No, there are people, even at the time of Rasulullah, who were spending their entire time, let's say, at the masjid, praying to Allah. But that doesn't mean they're good people. They were, in some instances, Allah says to them that, you know, you raise your voice above the voice of the Prophet, and you lose all your good actions, right? Surah Al-Hujurat mentions this. So these are not actions Allah is speaking about necessarily, but it is the outcome. What are you and I gaining from the namaz, right? And if we're not gaining what we should be gaining from the namaz, then it means we are somewhere deficient in that act of worship. We haven't studied and recognized the philosophy of worship. You know, I've mentioned this example before, I'll just mention again in passing that even the likes of the late Imam Khomeini, may Allah raise his rank, of this great faqih, this great jurist, this great scholar of ours, that he wrote a book called Adab-Salat. He had Sirah Salat and Adab-Namaz. This is a book which in Farsi is like 500 pages on the philosophy and the spiritual aspect of the prayers, right? And there was a book, even the translation, at least the English translation that's out there, is a very difficult read because of the concepts that he's bringing forth. Now, it's one of the books that we have to definitely read, but as a study group, as a community, have a study session, go through the book, you know, word by word, chapter by chapter, to unlock the mysteries of the namaz. Because when we can do that, then we'll recognize what it means to be in a constant state of prayer. And it will allow us to elevate our salat to a level where we will benefit and reap the fruits of the namaz that Allah has given to us. The last part of this verse, and we'll conclude, and as I said, tomorrow we will finish the last four qualities and we will complete the tafsir of this chapter in this blessed month of Ramadan, is where Allah says, سِيمَاهُمْ فِي وُجُوهِهِمْ مِنْ أَثَرِ السُّجُودِ. Their mark is on their faces from the trace of prostration. Now this verse also becomes a bit of a challenge to understand, because some people have thought it to mean that when you do a lot of sajda on turba, then your forehead develops all those calluses and you get that big forehead mark, right? This is what people sometimes tend to think. They say, oh look, Allah is saying that their marks are on their faces because of the sajda. They do a lot of sajda on the turba, and so that's how they develop this. But that's not what Allah is saying. Right? Allah is not saying that you can see a physical mark on their forehead because they do a lot of sajda on turba, right? Because that's very superficial. Then you can just take a turba and just rub it on your forehead every night, right? And maybe rub some sandpaper on there and make it look like you're engaged in a lot of worship, right? Maybe people do that to pretend to be holy, right? They'll do all of this, right? People will starve themselves, become very thin because they want to look in society as being very holy and pious. Right? They'll wear old clothing. They won't buy nice clothing because they think, oh, it's too, you know, to be religious means I shouldn't dress well. To be pious means I don't eat good food. To be pious means I, you know, deprive my family of the benefits of the dunya. And Allah answers people like this. I talked about this in one of the Jummah khutbahs in Rajab, that Allah even tells us, who is there that has made haram that which Allah has permitted for His servants from the goodness? Right? Allah says that all of these benefits, wearing good clothes, driving a nice car, having a nice house, none of this is haram. Right? We're not like the Sufis and these people, those monastics, these monks of the Christian tradition, you know, or the Buddhist monks that seclude themselves in a cave and wear, like, you know, two pieces of white cloth. No, Islam never told us this, to just wear simple clothing and don't live life, don't eat good food. No, as long as you're living your good life, but you're giving in your obligations, you're paying your homes, you're giving your zakat, you're giving your sadaqah, you're taking care of your family, you are fulfilling all your wajibat, then live Enjoy the life. Make sure you don't go to extremes, obviously, even in enjoyment. But don't think that, oh, I'm going to be holy and I'm going to, you know, dedicate myself to God and have 24 hours on the musalla and now I'm going to be a pious person. So when Allah says, tarahum rukka'an sujjadan, right? And you can see that you can see on their face, fi wujuhihim min atharis sujood. And don't worry, these aren't real people. These are I've used AI to create these people. So they're not. It's not a real woman, and it's not a real man. Technology is amazing. You can create people that look real, but they're not real. But this is what it is, brothers and sisters, is that Allah is not looking at us in terms of, you know, how many rakat namaz they're praying. Although we're encouraged to pray a lot of namaz, the 17 wajib, 17 rakat of the wajib, the 34 of the mustahab. But it's not the quantity, because you could be praying so much but not benefiting from it. So it's a merge of quantity and quality together. Right? When you and I can merge namaz with the quantity with the quality, when I can merge my charity, my sadaqah, my donations at a quantitative level with a qualitative and mix them together, then we get to that level where Allah says, سِمَاهُمْ فِي وُجُوهِهِمْ مِنْ أَثَرِ السُّجُودِ. Because it's not about the quantity in and of itself, it's why we're doing it. It's with the right intention. And when we get to that, then that mark of beauty will come on our face. People will look at us and you won't have that forehead of that sajda, but that nur will emanate from you. Right? That light of Allah will actually literally emanate off of your face, and people will say, that person looks so nurani. Maybe we've heard this before. Right? You go to some of these grand maraja in Najaf or Iran, and you look at their faces and you see there's a light emanating from them. Right? Not a flashlight, no, a little light is coming off of their face. Right? Because of their connection to Allah through their devotion and through their obsessive devotion with Allah. And that's not just for them, this is something that we can also get to, brothers and sisters.